Before we begin, let's bow our heads to pray. The writer of Psalm 43 cries out to God, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." Father, we pray that you would send forth your light and your truth among us this morning. Please would they bring us nearer to you. Amen. Well, I'd like to start by reading a letter written just over 100 years ago during the First World War. It was sent by a British general to his wife on Christmas Day, 1914. Here's the letter. Xmas Day. Darling dear, as I cannot be with you, the next best thing is to write to you. We have had a seasonable weather day, which means sharp frost and fog. After lunch, I took down to the troops in my old trenches gifts of toffee, sweets, cigarettes, pencils, handkerchiefs, and writing paper. There I found an extraordinary state of affairs. This AM, a German shouted out that they wanted a day's truce, and would one come out if he did? So very cautiously, one of our men lifted himself above the parapet and saw a German doing the same. Both got out, then more, and finally, all day long in that particular place, they have been walking about together, all day, giving each other cigars and singing songs. Officers as well as men were out, and the German colonel himself was talking to one of our captains. Further north, 1st Rifle Brigade played football with the Germans opposite them. I was invited to go and see the Germans myself, but refrained, as I thought they might not be able to resist a general. That letter, written by General Walter Congreve, is proof of a remarkable phenomenon that happened on Christmas Day in 1914. German and British soldiers who had previously been seeking to kill each other laid down their guns. They gathered in the area between their trenches, which was known as No Man's Land. And, as we heard in the letter, they sang songs, exchanged cigars, and even played soccer. Christmas has that kind of effect on people. It's a time when charitable giving vastly increases. It's a time when scattered family members gather together in one place. It's a time when almost every organization in the Western world puts on a special event, a party of some kind. And yet, we all know that these good things that come with Christmas are short-lived. They're temporary. In 1914, as soon as Christmas Day was over, the opposing armies in the First World War began killing each other once again. Christmas doesn't change things in a lasting way. And many people would say that the same is true of the event Christmas commemorates, the birth of Jesus. Many people would say, sure, the birth of Jesus was a happy occasion. Any birth is. But it didn't make a truly meaningful difference to life on earth. No, life on earth goes on the way it always has done. That's what I thought when I was growing up. If you'd asked my opinion back then, I'd have said that the birth of Jesus was just like its annual commemoration, a happy event with no lasting significance. I thought Jesus was a dusty figure of history, with no ongoing relevance to me. And so the question I want us all to think about today is this. Did the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago have a lasting, permanent significance for you and for me, a 24/7, 365 kind of significance? Or was Jesus' birth like the red and white candy canes that come with its annual commemoration? Sweet for a moment, but useless for long-term nourishment. Today's Bible passage answers that question. It shows us the birth of Jesus through Joseph's eyes. Joseph was present at the very first Christmas when Jesus was born. By then, He was married to Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. For Joseph, that first Christmas was a time of crisis and promise and fulfillment. And what we'll see as we study the passage is that Joseph's experience points to a far wider experience of crisis, promise, and fulfillment in connection with Jesus' birth. Joseph's personal experience reflects our own experience in relation to the birth of Jesus. This pattern, crisis, followed by promise, followed by fulfillment, is the reason why Jesus' birth does have 24/7/365 significance and meaning. Let's take a closer look at each part of the crisis, promise, fulfillment pattern, beginning with crisis. Crisis. Verses 18 and 19 tell us what happened just a few months before Jesus was born. At that time, Joseph and Mary were engaged to be married. They weren't yet husband and wife. Please look down at verses 18 and 19. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. We can imagine the scene. Mary turns to Joseph and says, "Joseph, there's something important that I need to tell you." Joseph looks at his young fiancée, his darling, the love of his life. What could she be about to say? "Well, go ahead, I'm all ears," he replies with a smile. "Well," she says, "I just hope you won't jump to the wrong conclusion. Because you see, I'm pregnant. And yet I am still a virgin. We've obviously never slept together, but I haven't slept with another man. I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. I'm pregnant." No other pair of words could have been so devastating to Joseph. As he staggers away from Mary, he barely even hears her strange explanation about a visit from an angel sent by God who told her she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing Mary can say that will win Joseph over. He knows he hasn't slept with Mary, and so he assumes someone else has. "She's not the woman I thought she was," he thinks to himself. "There's been some affair, a relationship with another man. How could she have done this? How could I have been so wrong about her?" He mumbles goodbye to Mary and walks away to be by himself and to consider what he should do. That's one possible reconstruction. We don't know precisely how Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. But we do know from verse 19 that when Joseph found out about the pregnancy, he did immediately assume that Mary must have done something immoral. That's why he intends to break off their relationship. Now, it's important for us to see that the Bible doesn't criticize Joseph's initial reaction. Verse 19 doesn't say, because Joseph was a terrible cynic and always assumed the worst, he had in mind to divorce Mary. No, it says Joseph was a righteous man, and his righteousness is seen in his very kind desire to shield Mary from public disgrace. And yet this righteous man thought Mary had betrayed him. As I say, the Bible doesn't criticize that initial reaction from Joseph. You see, Joseph knew this is a world where people betray one another. He knew this is a world where people lie to one another, where people have sex with people they shouldn't have sex with. We've heard a lot about that in 2017, but those things happened 2,000 years ago too, and Joseph knew it. He knew what this world is like, and so it was reasonable for him to believe Mary had betrayed him. So Joseph's personal crisis points to a far wider crisis, a universal crisis. Joseph reaches the betrayal conclusion because of the worldwide backdrop of human wrongdoing. The Bible's word for this universal wrongdoing is sin. It's there in verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Sin is a concept that's out of fashion, but it's really very helpful for understanding the world we live in. The Bible says we, all of us, instinctively resist God's authority over us, his godness in relation to us. We resist it, even though God, our Creator, knows what's best for each one of us, and in his love he wants what is best for each one of us. The Bible calls this instinctive, rebellious attitude towards God sin. And it calls the fruits of that attitude sins. Sin leading to sins. That's the Bible's diagnosis of what's gone wrong with this world. Some years ago, back in Britain, I was thinking about these things. And one evening, I made a note of all the headlines on the midnight news bulletin. It was midnight on the 27th of January 2006. Here are that night's headlines. Man questioned over shootings. A Briton whose American wife and child were shot dead in their home has been questioned at the US Embassy in London. UK man in court over Cape Blaze. A British tourist in South Africa has appeared in a Cape Town court in connection with a fatal fire. Anthony Cooper faces charges of arson and culpable homicide. Man jailed for paralyzing woman. A clubber who paralyzed a young woman after plunging from a balcony has been jailed for 2 years. Philip Brady was found guilty of inflicting grievous bodily harm. Lorraine Mack has been told she will never walk again. Ambulance killers jailed for life. 4 men have been jailed for life for murdering a young Romanian man in the back of an ambulance. General charged in bullying case. A shocking case of bullying within Russia's military has provoked outrage after a tortured soldier had to undergo several amputations as a result of his fellow soldiers' abuses. World celebrates Mozart's genius. Celebrations marking the 250th birthday of Austrian composer Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart are being held around the world. That was the news at midnight on the 27th of January 2006 in Britain. Of course, we don't all of us do things as bad as the things in that bulletin. Sometimes human beings can do wonderful things, as that mention of Mozart reminds us. But by turning away from God to live as we choose, we produce a worldwide situation where anything can happen, anything goes. Because we're all pursuing our own vision of what's best for us, instead of receiving our Creator's loving guidance. Most of us are sensible enough to avoid the extreme behavior in those headlines. But all the same, our turning away from God still produces highly unpleasant fruits: dishonesty, unkindness, selfishness, crudeness, stubbornness. It results in a kind of chasm, a vast canyon between us and God, between sinful human beings and a morally perfect God. So to return to the first Christmas, in view of the way things are, in view of the presence of sin throughout the world, it was very reasonable for Joseph to suspect that Mary's pregnancy was the result of sin. And so the passage reminds us of this canyon that exists naturally, between us and God. Let's move on to the second part of the crisis promise fulfillment pattern. Promise. Please look down to verses 20 and 21 on page 11. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. As before, there's a connection here between the personal and the universal. Joseph receives a personal promise from the angel about Mary's baby. The angel tells Joseph that Mary's baby has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the angel promises Joseph that if he takes Mary as his wife, she will give birth to a son who will save his people from their sins. That promise is highly significant for Joseph personally, because it means this baby isn't the product of betrayal. So Joseph can marry Mary as originally planned. And the promise is also highly significant on the universal level. We were thinking just now about sin, the rebellious attitude towards God that produces unpleasant fruits or sins. Here in verses 20 and 21, we see the solution God has provided for the problem of sin. Now, this isn't an out-of-the-blue solution. It's one that God had been preparing since the start of history. In verse 20, the angel says, "Joseph, son of David." Joseph, son of David. And Joseph would have instantly known that the angel was talking about his ancestor, King David. Joseph's own father wasn't called David. We know that from a couple of genealogies in the Gospels. His own father, his immediate father, wasn't called David. But Joseph was a descendant of King David, Israel's greatest king who had ruled 1,000 years beforehand. The angel wants Joseph to remember that most famous ancestor in his family tree. For centuries, the people of Israel have been looking forward to the birth of someone known as the Son of David, a king from David's line who would be greater even than David himself, great David's greater son. David had many sons, many descendants, including Joseph, but it's as if they were all small s sons of David, lowercase s sons of David. Whereas one descendant would be a large S, uppercase S, son of David. And the angel leaves Joseph in no doubt that Mary's baby is that large S, uppercase son of David. Two things in the angel's message make that clear. First, he says the baby is conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. This is no ordinary baby. This baby comes from God. And second, the angel says the baby will do what the uppercase son of David was always scheduled to do. He will save people from their sins. Now, sometimes people point out that since Joseph had no biological part to play in the baby's birth, surely that means this baby isn't, in fact, descended from David. It's a fair question, but if you were here during November, when we looked at the book of Ruth, you might remember that under Israelite law given to Israel by God, for purposes of inheritance, a son could be lawfully counted as the descendant of someone other than his biological father. Putting it more simply, a son didn't need to be the biological descendant of a man to be that man's legitimate heir, according to Israelite law given by God. And that's what's happening here. It was perfectly acceptable under the law of Israel for Jesus to count as Joseph's heir and therefore as a descendant of King David, even though Jesus wasn't biologically descended from Joseph. So the large S, son of David, has been conceived. He's in Mary's womb. A boy is about to be born who will somehow deal with the crisis caused by sin, the crisis resulting in human separation from God. We need to explore this solution more fully, so let's turn now to the third and final part of the pattern, fulfillment. Fulfillment. Please look down to the passage again, and I'll read from verse 22 to the end. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Once again, there's a connection between the personal and the universal. From Joseph's point of view, the first test of the angel's promise is the gender reveal test. I'm sure Joseph's heart was pounding as they checked to see if the newborn baby was a boy or a girl. If Mary had given birth to a daughter, that would have disproved the angel's message. All Joseph's suspicions about Mary would have instantly returned. But as the angel predicted, Mary has a son. Joseph and Mary can continue their married life with peace and trust. And that was no doubt just the first of a multitude of similar fulfillments for Joseph on the personal level. Whenever he noticed the boy Jesus behaving with godly perfection, with divine purity, the angel's assurance that the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit would have been confirmed to Joseph. Throughout this passage, we've seen the personal pointing in some way to the universal. We've just been thinking about the fulfillment for Joseph personally as he sees the truth of the angel's promise. And once again, there are far wider implications. There's fulfillment here on a universal level. It's summed up by the two names given to Mary's son, Jesus and Emmanuel. At first, it's actually a little bit confusing. Back in verse 21, the angel says, you're to give him the name Jesus. Then in verse 23, Matthew, the author, says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. They will call him Emmanuel. How does calling the boy Jesus fulfill the prophecy that he'll be called Emmanuel? The solution is found in the meaning of the two names. Our English names are very dull. We typically choose them just because we like the way they sound. But Hebrew names actually meant something. Jesus means God saves. The angel explains that this baby will be the one who saves people from their sins. In other words, he'll bridge the gap, the canyon between us and God. And that's why Matthew says this birth fulfills the promise about a boy called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Once our sin problem has been dealt with, God can be with us. We can have a relationship with him. So when we focus on the meaning of the names, we can see how the first name drives the fulfillment of the second. As soon as a boy is born who can truly be called God saves, meaning he is God and he will save, then you have a baby who can also be called God with us. Because salvation from sin leads to relationship with God. Sometimes one name isn't enough, and it's like that with Mary's newborn baby. The name Jesus, God saves, fulfills the prophecy of a boy named Emmanuel, God with us. Well, now it should be clear why the birth of Jesus has ongoing significance, a 24/7, 365 significance. The pleasant traditions that go with Christmas are here today, gone tomorrow. They're short-lived. But the significance of the event being commemorated, well, that goes on day after day after day. The significance of Jesus' birth is that God has come down to save us, and as a result, to be with us. This is the message of Christmas. God came down from God to save us because he wanted to be with us. We're not told in this passage how Jesus saves people from sin. We have to read on in Matthew's Gospel until the point where Jesus is pinned to two beams of wood, nailed to the cross beam by his hands and to the vertical beam by his feet. As he hung, dying on that cross, Jesus received God's punishment for sin in the place of all his people. Whoever trusts in him, whoever joins his people, receives full forgiveness. Our sins, each and every one, are forgiven by God because Jesus has paid the punishment price for them. Without the birth of Jesus, that would never have happened. God had to be born as a human being in order to provide his own body as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he did that in the person of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Without the birth of Jesus, we would still be separated from God. We'd still be on the other side of that canyon. But Jesus, born, crucified, and raised from the dead, acts as the bridge we can cross over to get to God, to get into relationship with God, our Creator. If you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus and joined his people, this Christmas would be an excellent time to begin. Christmas reminds us each year of the eternal significance of Jesus' birth. But as I said at the start, Christmas traditions are short-lived, and so the reminder quickly gets muffled. If you're not yet a Christian, don't let this Christmas be like all the other Christmases in your life. This Christmas, see Jesus as the bridge he is, the bridge between sinful humanity and a perfect deity. Use the bridge. If you're here as someone who's already following Jesus, perhaps that's all of us, then rejoice. The deepest crisis you face as a human being, the crisis of your sinfulness, has been dealt with by Jesus. He is your Savior. The canyon between you and God has been bridged, and so you can enjoy relationship with God every day of the year. Remember the meaning of his names. God saves, and therefore God with us. God saves, and therefore God with us. If you've got one, you've got the other. If you've been saved from your sins, then God is with you. Isn't it wonderful to wake up every morning knowing that your deepest crisis has been dealt with? Well, take away Jesus' birth, that would not be true. Isn't it wonderful to wake up every morning knowing that God will be with you throughout the day ahead? Take away the birth of Jesus, and that wouldn't be true. Let's give thanks with every fiber within us for the first Christmas, because of its 24/7, 365 significance. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are staggered at the thought of the second person of the Trinity coming down from the courts of heaven, the joys of heaven, into this sinful world to live among us and to die on the cross and be raised again, that our deepest crisis, the crisis of our sinfulness, might be dealt with, and that we might have relationship with you, our God. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, for sending Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to die for us. And we pray that we would rejoice once again in the relationship we have with our Creator God because of the first Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray.